please take some time and open your Bibles to John chapter 17, verse 20. That's what we're going to be today, John 17, verse 20. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, you can grab one in the back and take that Bible home as our gift to you. And again, another thanks to all of you guys who have helped with North Shore and served and all of that. If you're looking for a place to serve, definitely head up there. We're continuing our series through the book of John, and we're looking specifically, we've been asking ourselves different questions that come up as it pertains to God and life and everything else in between. And so we've been looking at all kinds of questions, but the question we're answering today is this question: why can't I pursue God on my own? Right? Why can't I pursue God on my own? Why do I need the church? Why do I need other people? Why can't I just have my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And this question isn't a random question. This isn't a question that that doesn't pop. It pops up all the time. And it's especially important to answer this question because of the time that we're living in. During this time that we're living in, more and more people are saying, I love Jesus, but I don't need the church. And it's not just like usually in history, I was reading this poll, and this wasn't surprising. There's this poll that asked the question, do you need to go to church or be a part of a church in order to be a good Christian, in order to walk with God faithfully? And 80% of people who don't go to church said, you don't need to go to church to be a good, to walk out your faith, right? Being a good, faithful Christian doesn't mean going to church, doesn't mean being part of the church. That's not surprising at all. I thought it would be higher than that. Here's the surprising statistic. 70% of people who attend church regularly believe that you don't need the church, that the church is not an essential part or a meaningful part of their walk with God, that if they didn't have the church, they could live life on their own and follow God on their own, and that would be all good. So in our time, in our day and age, there's this growing belief you can believe in God and not belong to the people of God. You can have faith in God without fellowship with anybody else. And the only problem, there are a few problems with that, but one of those problems is this: you are not designed to live on your own. God didn't make you that way. As a matter of fact, way back in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, God created man in his own image, and he said everything that he created was very good. There was one thing that was not very good, and he said this: it is not good that man should be alone. Why? Because if we're made in the image of God, you guys know, like we've talked about several weeks ago, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that God exists in community and in a perfect loving relationship in the Godhead. And as people made in his image, we're meant to reflect that same love, that same community aspect. We are community creatures because the God that created us lives eternally in community. But not only does it go against our design to live solo lives, to live alone, but it flies in the face of the gospel. Because when Jesus Christ told his disciples, I will build something, he didn't say I was going to build your personal relationship. He didn't say I would build your individual quiet time. Jesus said, I'm not going to build a building. I'm going to build the church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What is the church? The church is the ecclesia. The church is the people called out of the world into fellowship with one another. That's the church. More specifically, if you're looking for a very specific, detailed definition of what the church is, here's how we say it in our church's statement of faith. We say this: we believe that the true church comprises or is made up of all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. So let's break this down. The church, what is the true church? Now, we have to say true church because not every single person, not every single church that claims to be the church is actually the true church. There are churches out there that we don't have any unity with because they're not the true church. They either deny that Jesus exists, they deny the gospel. And so those churches that deny the gospel deny that faith is the only way to God, that faith in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is the only way to God. Those are not true churches. But the true church is made up of every single believer who believes in God and believes in Jesus and is justified by God's grace, not by their works, not by anything that they do, but through belief in God, they are declared righteous. And the Bible says every single person who believes in Jesus and trusts in him is a part of what we call the Big C Church or the true church. That church, the true church, has the Holy Spirit, which unites us under the headship of Jesus, meaning I am not the head of this church. That a pastor is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ said, you only have one head of the church, and the head of the church is Jesus Christ. And so we submit to him, we follow him. I am not the head of this church. Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd, and every single person in here, including myself, bows the knee to Christ. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Savior. And that true church is manifested. That means that it is revealed through local churches. Through gatherings, just like us and other gatherings of other churches meeting around the world, across this island, and the members of the local church. Now, when I say membership, just know this. We are a church with formal membership, that we actually have members who commit and who sign a covenant to be a part of the church. But you don't need membership to belong to a church. Membership speaks to this idea that there is such a thing as belonging to the church. And that belonging to the church, the only people that should belong to the church should be believers. That to be a part of this church, to be a part of the membership of this church, of any church, you should be an actual believer in Jesus Christ. And so as a local church, we gather around and we commit to observing two ordinances, two things that Jesus installed himself, and that's baptism, which we're going to see today. When when the people who have confessed their faith in Jesus Christ get baptized in the water, they're signifying and remembering the fact that they've been buried with Christ, just like they were dipped in the water. Jesus Christ was buried so that they will be buried. But also, like Jesus Christ rose again from the grave, they too will be raised from the grave in new life. And like the water purifies, Jesus Christ by his blood purifies every single believer who receives the sign of baptism. And so we're going to celebrate that. But the other ordinance that we observe every single week here at our church is the Lord's Supper. When we come to the table and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we remember that his blood was shed on the cross, and we remember the fact that we don't get in through our own works. We get into the church one way, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And those things are what unites us. That's what we believe the church is. But again, there's this growing sense, even among Christians, that I can follow God on my own, that I don't need organized religion or the institutional church. I don't need people. I've got my Bible, I've got my faith, and I'm good. And maybe you might not believe that. You might not say those things with your words, but your actions show that you functionally believe that. You functionally believe that you can live apart from the church. Like when you show up on Sunday, you show up and you're here every time, but you stay distant. You never commit. You never get to know other people. Or you might say you believe in Jesus and his mission, but nothing in your life reflects that. You don't serve alongside other believers. You don't go on mission with other believers. You don't share the gospel with anybody. You're trying to follow God on your own. Now, here's the crazy part. The night before Jesus goes on the cross, in the text we're going to be in today, Jesus is going through this prayer. It's the longest prayer recorded in scripture. And you know what he prays for? You can tell someone's heart by what they pray for, right? Like, what do you pray for? Well, I don't know what you pray for, but let me tell you what Jesus prays for. He doesn't pray for your personal quiet time. He doesn't pray for you individually as a Christian to have a good, strong faith or your personal relationship with God. All those things are good, by the way. All those things are necessary. As a Christian, you should have a personal relationship with your Savior. But you know what Jesus prays for? He prays for the church. He prays for the community of believers gathered together through Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who obey and teach everything that the Lord has commanded them to do and teach. That's who he prays for. Listen to his prayer. Let's get a little bit of the glimpse of Jesus's heart in this passage. John 17, 20 to 26. After I read it, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you would just do me a favor and reply, thanks be to God, that would be awesome. Here's what it says. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you guys see what's happening in this passage? John chapter 17, the longest prayer that Jesus prays. And look at who he's praying for. He's praying for the church. But he says in verse 20 that he's not just praying for these disciples, right? He says, I'm praying for these, but also I'm praying for all who would believe in me through their word, which means when Jesus prays for the disciples, he's not just praying for them that are listening to his prayer. He's also praying for every single person that believes after them, and that includes us. And so this is Jesus' heart for you. This is Jesus' heart for his church today. This prayer is for you. And what does Jesus pray for you? What does he ask his Father to do for you? Look what he says in verse 21. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. What he wants out of the church is for the church to have the same kind of unity that he had with his Father. Lord, the same kind of unity that I had with you, the same kind of love I share with you. I want them to have that kind of thing. So unless we have the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about, we're actually not living out the purpose for which God gathered us together. If we don't have this unity, if we're not intentionally caring about the unity Jesus brings through the gospel, we're not living out our purpose. Because the purpose of God in saving you was not just to unite you to God. The problem with sin, like we talk about sin all the time. When you look at the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, their relationship with God was broken after that. They couldn't connect with God in the same way. But you know what else happened? They couldn't connect with each other in the same way either. Immediately after God calls Adam, after Adam and Eve sin, what does Adam do? He blames his wife for all his problems, which husbands have been doing since then, right? Blaming our wife. What is it? What's the problem? This woman you gave me. He takes no responsibility. But Eve herself doesn't take any responsibility either. Who does she blame? The snake. It's the snake's fault that I sinned against you, God. It's his fault. And so what's happening there? What's happening is sin has caused a rift in the relationship between a man and his wife. And what happens after they have kids? They have two sons. And because of sin, one son kills the other son. And as you see sin spread throughout the world, it's not just that we have a broken relationship with God, but when our relationship with God is broken, we have a broken relationship with one another. The reason that we have strife and the reason that we have a lot of brokenness in relationships is because of our sin against God. But listen, Jesus Christ died to redeem you. Jesus Christ died to reconcile you to the Father, bring you back home so that you can be a minister of reconciliation to everybody around you. That's the kind of unity that he's calling us to. But listen, this unity is not natural for us. Nobody just unites like that. Nobody just comes together like that. As a matter of fact, the very people that Jesus is talking to in the early church, these disciples, in their time, in their age, people didn't unite across differences like blood and status and culture. In those days, the Jews hung out with the Jews. They called the Gentiles dogs. The Gentiles hung out with the Gentiles, and they thought everybody else was weird. The Romans hung out with the Romans. You hung out with people that were of similar social status from you. So poor people and rich people, they hung out with each other, but they didn't hang out together. Slaves had no unity with their masters. If you were a master, you looked down on your slaves, and that was okay. But when Jesus saved the church, when Jesus brought salvation to the church, you know what ended up happening? Jews and Gentiles started worshiping together. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Philemon, there's a whole book, a whole letter that Paul writes where he tells a slave master, I want you to receive your runaway slave, not as a slave, but as a brother in the house of the Lord. I want you to receive him back as a brother. So how does God radically change a culture where it's always dividing over different things and then brings people together? Well, how he does it is he causes us to realize that our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus, our faith in him supersedes and transcends every other relationship that we might have. Every other identity that we might have does not matter, because the most important thing is our identity in Christ Jesus. Even today, I want to apply this to today. In our church right now, there is no local and mainland, right? there is no military civilian. In the church, right, there is no officer enlisted. In the church, there is no male and female. Ultimately, it's not that those identities don't matter. They matter, but they don't keep us from fellowship. They don't keep us from loving each other. They don't keep us from worshiping together as a church. Why? Because Christ is all and in all. And if Jesus is the most important thing, then that's going to be the most important thing in our church. But here's the problem. We talk about that unity. We talk about the importance of what Jesus did, but we don't always feel that unity, do we? We don't always feel like we're united with people from different places and different times and different styles, right? We divide over all kinds of things, even in the church. We divide over musical preferences. We associate ourselves, even in the church, with people of a similar culture, a similar background, a similar personality that we vibe with. And so we might say we're united. We might talk about it. But sometimes as a church, it's hard to see it. It's easy to come to a church even like this and to be siloed off in your own little groups and your own little communities and your own little people, to have groups and families within a family. And it's not necessarily bad, but Jesus wants more for us than that. Look at what he says again. Look what he prays for in John chapter 17, verse 22. He says, "I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved me as you have loved them." So the question is, why is unity so hard? Why is unity in the church so hard? And I think Jesus kind of gives us the answer right here in verse 22. What does he say? He says, "I have given them the glory. I have given them the glory that you gave me so that they can be one, that they may be one as we are one." So whatever this glory is, this glory that Jesus gives us is the thing that makes us one. But what is it? Well, here's what it's not, okay? It can't be that Jesus gives us his divine glory. Here's what I mean. Isaiah 42:8 says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols." So Jesus doesn't give us the divine glory. We don't become God. Sorry, Mormons, okay? You can't become God, okay? In that passage, he's talking about divine glory, and he's saying the kind of divine glory that Jesus has is only reserved for God. Nobody else has that kind of glory. Nobody else can receive that kind of glory. So the question is, what kind of glory is Jesus talking about? What kind of glory does he give to us? And the glory that we get, I think, is the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's the glory. Now, how is that the glory? Well, remember, he's saying, "God, you gave me this glory." What glory is that? When Jesus was born, you guys know this, that he was born. We celebrate every Christmas. He was born. And when he was born, he was not unique as a human being. He was born just like every baby is born. He was born the exact same way. He cried. He pooped. He peed. He needed his diaper changed. I don't know if they had diapers, but you know, whatever they had back then, he needed it changed. He needed to be wiped. Then he grew up like any other kid grew up. He grew in wisdom and stature. He grew up, got a job, because that's what men do, right? You get a job. He is surprising today, right? He got a job. He worked as a carpenter, just like his dad worked as a carpenter. And he did that. And he lived a life in a small town where nobody knew him. Unspectacular. And Jesus was so unspectacular that the Bible says that when he started doing miracles, people used to look at Jesus and go, "Isn't that Joseph's son? Isn't he a nobody? Isn't he from a little town in the middle of nowhere, and nothing good can come from that town? Jesus is a nobody. Who does he think he is talking like this?" He has no glory, no glorious life, just a random person to other people. But what happens? As Jesus obeys God, as he preaches the gospel, as he heals the sick, as he casts out demons, as he walks on water, as he turns water into wine, people start seeing Jesus as more than just a carpenter from Nazareth. They start saying, "Man, this Jesus might actually be the Christ. This Jesus might actually be the Savior of the world. This Jesus might actually be God." What is happening there? Jesus is receiving glory through his obedience to God. And he says this, "When you believe in me, when you trust in me, you receive that same glory in the sense that you too receive insight into who Jesus is." Now, how does knowing who Jesus is unite the church? Well, here's how it does that. When you see and understand that Jesus is God and he's the only one that deserves glory, it changes everything about how you view yourself. when you are in the world and you are living apart from God, what are you after? You're after the same thing the world is after. The world is after glory for myself. Every decision you make when you're not believing in Jesus is about what's best for me. You pursue a job or a career for the prestige or just for the paycheck. You approach your job and your work as if everything is about what benefits you. Your marriage becomes about what makes you feel good and not how you can serve. Your relationships are all about what can make me happy. But when you start to see the glory of God, and you start to see that it's not about me, that I'm actually not the center of the world around which everything revolves, you start to realize it's not about me and it's about Jesus. And when all of your life becomes about Jesus, all of a sudden you're all into glorifying, which is another way to say making a big deal about Jesus Christ. So it's not about my comfort anymore. I serve to make a big deal about Jesus Christ. I start looking out, not for my own needs, but looking out for the needs of other people. When the glory of Jesus replaces my own desire for glory, that's when unity becomes possible. That's how this revelation, this is how this glory unites us, because everything we do together as a church is about making much of one person, Jesus Christ. I don't care what we do to magnify the name of Harbor Church Waipahu. Who cares? Let's make Jesus famous. Who cares what I want or my comforts or my desires? Let's magnify Jesus. We are not a bunch of cats doing our own thing. No offense to the cat owners out there. If you're into cats, as a dog owner for two days, I can say that, you know, dogs pull in the same direction. We're not cats doing our own thing. We're like sled dogs driving in the same direction, doing the same thing, going after the same purpose and the same goal of making much of Jesus Christ. That is our goal. And when all of us are on the same page, man, that's when unity happens. That's when God is glorified. Look what it says in verse 24. Jesus says this, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Why? So that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you have loved me before the world's foundation." What's he saying there? Here's what God is saying. God doesn't just want the world to see the glory of God. Just observe it. He wants the church to experience his glory together. He wants the church to experience his glory. His prayer, like, let me break it down. His prayer is, "Lord, bring them to where I'm at. I want my people to be where I'm at because I want them to see my glory." And where is Jesus going to be? He said in John 14, "I am going away to prepare a place for you, that I'm going to build mansions in my Father's house." And so who cares about the mansions on this earth when we know that in the end we get mansions with Jesus in heaven? He says, "Lord, I want them to be where I'm at." Why? Because I know that when they come to where I'm at, they will see me in my glory. They're going to see who I really am. And I am the one who the Father loved from before the foundation of the world. I want them to see when they get to heaven that I wasn't just a good teacher. I wasn't just a spiritual guide. I was God. And as God, I am God. I deserve the glory only God receives. I want them to see that glory because I know when they see me in my fullness, it will change everything about their life. But here's the reality. The reality is, until we go home to be with Jesus, we don't see all of God's glory right now. Until we go home to be with Jesus, all we get are snippets or glimpses of God's glory, but that's what he wants us to experience. When we're living together as a church, when we're gathering together as a church, we are experiencing a little bit of a taste of what we're going to experience in heaven. That's what we're experiencing. God isn't just calling you to be a part of the church or to gather with the church because he needs you to serve him, or he needs you to give, or he needs you to be here because if you weren't here, it wouldn't be as great as it is. No, God calls you to be a part of the church because he wants you to experience a little taste of heaven every single week. That out there in the world, we say this every single week we gather together. Out there in the world, you fail. Out there in the world, you fall short. Out there in the world, you never measure up. But when you enter into the church, you are received. God says he occupies the praises of his church, of his people. That in here, when we walk through those doors, we are coming in all the same way through the body and the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are getting a little bit of a taste of heaven when we're united together. when we're gathered together, when we're studying the word of God together, when we're witnessing one another grow, when we're encouraging one another, we're experiencing a glimpse of the glory of God, and it's always better together. This is why, I don't know if you guys know this, but like when you find something amazing, you always feel the need to share it with people, right? You find an amazing restaurant, you find a new place, or for some of you guys find a new meme, you got to send it to everybody, right? You guys know how it is. Some of you guys find good memes, but you lack discernment, so you like send the wrong inappropriate memes. Not good, right? We need a new spiritual gift called meme discernment. So you have the gift of finding memes, but also discernment to not send the ones you shouldn't send. Anyways, I know I'm speaking to somebody. I get those memes all the time. But we want to share those experiences we experience. Why? Because we want other people to experience the same joy that we experience. Whether it's a new food or new restaurant or new place, we know that not only is their joy going to increase by experiencing what we do, but what happens? Our joy increases when other people share in the same type of joy. Like for me, I'm not a golfer. I know I watch people, like I live where I live, I see people golfing all the time. And there's a lot of bad people out there, but I'm a golfer. And so when I hit a hole in one, like it's a bummer for me because my friends aren't ever there to see it. You know what I mean? Like just somehow, some way, like I don't get as much excitement out of the things I do. Like all the amazing things I do, I'm always doing alone and you guys don't get to see it. But I'm cooler than you think. You know what I mean? But anyways, right? All the things, like everything that we experience that's so great, if it's alone, it's not as fun. It's not as joyful. It's not as amazing. Yesterday, we have this amazing men's ministry. Eddie Austria leads it. And we gather together once, every couple months. And yesterday, we were gathering together. And Kahanu, who's new to our church, was leading worship yesterday. And as all the men were singing, we sang the first song, and then he just stopped afterwards, and he just looked up, and he just said, man, it is so awesome to hear men sing about God. It is just so awesome. Like he was praising God that we were all singing together. Why? Because it's the same effect that happens here. Like me, I love worship music. I can listen to worship music in my car ride by myself all the time. But you know what's better than that? When we gather together and the worship team helps us and leads us in worship so we all sing together. That is way better of an experience than worshiping God all by myself. Our worship is better when we're together. But here's the thing. Our unity, we've got to be careful of this. Our unity is not just about what we experience together. Our unity is not just about us gathering together and enjoying one another's company and loving church and enjoying one another. The glory that Jesus shares with us is not supposed to stay just with us. It's not supposed to be kept to ourselves. You see this all throughout Jesus' prayer. What does he say? Our unity is so what? So that the world may believe. Our unity is so that the world may know. God wants the world to experience his glory too. Look at how he ends his prayer. In verses 25 and 26, he says this, righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you. And they have known, they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I be in them. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, the world doesn't know you. Reality check. If you are in the world and not following him, the Bible says you don't know God. You are separated from him. You are living in darkness. But here's what Jesus says. I know God. I know God. And I know that I've taught my disciples to know God. And how do they know God? He says this. I am the one who makes his name known to them. I'm the one who makes God known to them. But here's what else he says. He says, I will continue to make it known. I will continue to make my name known to the world. How? By working through the disciples, that I make myself known through other Christians who are empowered to live on mission, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell people about the glory of God, but also not just in what we say, but how we live. That one of the greatest testaments of the gospel of Jesus Christ is when we uphold and make clear the gospel and the power of God through our unity as a church. When we function as one, we glorify God. How does our unity bring glory to God? I want you to think about this. The world, like we said earlier, unites over all kinds of things. I've seen the world unite over a favorite football team and over wins that they never took part in somehow. Over culture, over shared identities, over similar hobbies. But you know what makes the church different? What makes the church different is it's people from all over the place. People from different walks of life, people who have nothing in common physically, culturally, ethnically, monetarily, but they consider themselves brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because the most important thing about us isn't what we have or what we bring to the table. The most important thing about us is the faith that we share as a people of God. Next week, or next month, we're actually going to be sending a small mission team to the Philippines. And on that team is a couple named Chris and Rebecca Malpass. They were going to the Philippines. And I don't know if you know Chris and Rebecca Malpass, but when you look at them, I guarantee you're not going to mistake them for a Filipino, okay? But here's what's crazy about all of this. One of the things I recognized when I went to the Philippines is I saw Chris and Rebecca, and you just see the people there embrace each other, embrace her, embrace him, as if they've known each other their whole life, as if they've been brothers and sisters in Christ, because they are. And here's what happens. The people in the community start asking questions. Why are you guys talking like you guys are brothers and sisters? Why are you guys hanging out? Why do you guys have so much joy together? And the reason is they can testify to the fact that our faith crosses cultural, language, ethnic boundaries. It's like we have been family from the very beginning. It's as if when you come to believe in Jesus, cultural differences don't hinder our expression of the gospel. It magnifies it. When we can say that the only reason we are gathered together is not because we have anything in common. As a matter of fact, we got nothing in common except Jesus Christ. The world goes, man, that must be the most important thing to you. And the church can say, yes, it is. Jesus Christ is absolutely the most important thing, the most important being to us. And people in the community will literally look at the unity of the church and see that this gospel is powerful. This gospel means something. You know how Paul says that his power, God's power, is made perfect in weakness? I think one of those weaknesses are desire to divide. Like, we got a lot of reason to not fellowship with each other. We got a lot of different people in here, a lot of different personalities, but no reason that we have to divide is greater than the one reason we have to unite, and that's that we all entered into this community through the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's what that means. Look at what Jesus ends his prayer with. He says, I'm doing all of this and I'm praying all of this. Why? So that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. What unites us ultimately? What unites us ultimately is the love of God that we experience as Christians allows us to be loving toward everybody else, no matter what differences we have. Now, there's a lot of people in this world that will say, I love you. That will talk about loving you, talk about being there for you. But you know, Jesus, he's not into just explaining the theology of God's love and explaining you what God's love means. The Bible says he doesn't just talk about God's love. Jesus is the kind of person who displays the love of God to you. Because you know what happens right after Jesus says this prayer? Like, he doesn't even have time to say amen. Right after this, his friend betrays him. His friend Judas betrays him. All his disciples walk out on him. Nobody is there for him. After this, Jesus would be abandoned by his friends on trial, a sham trial. He would be beaten. He would be whipped. He would be stripped of his clothes. He would have a crown of thorns placed on his head, and he would have to make the long walk all the way up to his death on Calvary on the cross, where he would die a shameful, horrible death between two criminals. And you know why he did all that? Because he loves you. And where his disciples abandoned him, think about us. How many ways and how many times have we abandoned Jesus? How many times have we, knowing the right thing to do, failed to do the right thing? How many times have we not loved our brothers and sisters and not served our brothers and sisters and not considered our brothers and sisters or not forgiven like Jesus has forgiven us? How many times have we, in some sense, treated Jesus the same way his disciples did? Well, the Bible says Jesus knew you would treat him that way. He knew you would fall short, and he loved you anyway. That Jesus Christ, knowing your sin and knowing your failure, would go to the cross. The Bible says, where in the world can you find a love like that? You can't even find people willing to die for good people. But in Jesus, we have a God who died for terrible, wretched sinners like you and me. And when you recognize that, when you see that Jesus forgave you when you were unforgivable, how could you possibly hold unforgiveness towards your brothers and sisters? When you realize that Jesus loved you when you were in so many ways nothing like him, when you weren't committed like him, when you didn't honor God like him, when you treated him bad, and Jesus treated you good anyway, how could you withhold any good from your brothers and sisters? How could you let cultural differences to get in the way of your unity? How could you let a personality get in the way of the unity that you have with other believers in Christ? If you really believe who Jesus is and what he's done, you will not let anything stand in the way between your unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so if you're here and you don't know the love of Christ, what I would encourage you to do is remember that Jesus knows, you might not know the love of Christ, but guess what? Jesus knows you. And he knows the worst part about you, the part that you never even told anybody close to you. And you know what Jesus does? He loves you anyway. He loves you through it. He's not walking away from you. He's not going anywhere away from you. And so why should we abandon each other? Why should we stop fellowshipping with each other? We have no reason to do that. So when we look at the question, why can't I just pursue God on my own? Here's the answer. Because God didn't die. Jesus didn't die to save you so you could be alone. The reason that Jesus died is to make you a part of the church so that you could experience his love. And by experiencing his love, leave the four walls of this church and go out and proclaim the love of God to a bunch of people who don't know him yet. That's why we don't serve God on our own. That's why we need one another. Amen. Let's pray together.